1 Corinthians chapter 14 today, and if you have a Bible from here in the church, it's on page 960, and we're going to go through this text. We've been going through this book of 1 Corinthians, a letter written to the church in Corinth. We've been going through this for a little more than a year now, and we're in the 14th chapter. And the reason why we go through section by section of these books is because this book that we hold in our hands is the Word of God. You didn't come here this morning just to hear what I think or what I have to say, because you shouldn't really care too much about that, but rather we come here this morning because we want to hear from God. We want to know what God has said. And so we're going to look at detail. Each and every week, we're going to look at detail in terms of what God has said. And it's my job as a pastor here, as a preacher, just to take God's word and just give it to you and to explain it so that we leave here understanding it and understanding what that means for us and how we ought to live it out. We've been looking at 1 Corinthians 14 the last few times we've been together, and we started really this section, this topic about spiritual gifts, or as the Apostle Paul likes to call them, charismatic gifts. And the charismatic gifts, this means grace gifts. These are gifts given to us by God, sovereignly distributed through the power of the Holy Spirit to Christians as gracious gifts, free unmerited gifts, so that the church will be built up together in love. That's the purpose of these gifts. Now, the church in Corinth was abusing these gifts. Rather than using their gifts in order to build one another up in love, they were using these gifts to showboat. You know, look what the Holy Spirit has given me. Look, I can speak in a foreign language I had no training of before. And look at me, I can prophesy. And look at me, you know, I can do this or do that. And so people were just trying to show themselves. And the services were all disorderly as people were trying to make themselves known. And other people were feeling bad because, hey, I don't have those gifts. I wish I had them. And so there was divisions and factions in the church because of the abuse of these spiritual charismatic gifts. So he spends here in this letter to 1 Corinthians three chapters, chapter 12, 13, and 14, addressing the abuse of spiritual gifts and primarily the abuse of tongues, this gift of foreign languages. Now, before we get into some more of the details of that, right in the middle of chapters 12 to 14 is chapter 13. And chapter 13 talks all about love. It's called a love chapter. And it's not to be just divorced and it's used for weddings, but rather this love chapter is all about spiritual gifts. And the solution to these abuses in the church of charismatic gifts centers on love. Because it is with an attitude of love that we seek to build one another up. And we come here, we're here to love one another. We're not here just to showboat and say, what's in it for me? We're here to love one another, to build one another up. And when I mean build one another up, what do I mean? I mean so that we're growing to look more and more like Jesus Christ. So that our character, our speech, our thinking looks more and more Christ-like. Because He is the one we love. He is the one we follow. And so He is the one we want to be like. And He is the one that God has promised that we will be like. Because when God does a work in our hearts, what He's doing, He's changing us and transforming us to look more and more like Jesus Christ. And so when we come together weekly, we're coming together to build one another up, to encourage each other, to speak words of truth to one another, so we look more and more like Jesus Christ. We love more and more like He loves. And so that's really the whole point of these chapters. Now this morning we're going to look at the last part of chapter 14, as it's going to continue this argument about our need to love one another and to build up one another and to encourage one another. Now before we get into the details of the text, a few questions I want to ask you. You know, have you ever wondered why it's so important that we gather together as a church? You know, why some people put such a stress on coming to church? You know, why is that really important anyways? Have you ever wondered what you're supposed to do when you come to church? Have you ever wondered that? Or you just thought you just come in, you just sit, and you just listen, you look around, and then you check your watch, it's almost done, good, I'm almost out of here. You know, why do you come to church? What are you supposed to do when you're here? You know, this text this morning is going to answer these questions. Okay, I hope you've asked those questions before. And the text here this morning is going to look at these things. Look with me in 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 26. Okay, he's going to set a general principle and then apply it a number of ways. But 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, he says this. Okay? Apostle Paul writing, inspired by the Holy Spirit. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation, let all things be done for building up. Okay, this is a general principle that he's going to unpack in the remainder of this chapter. But he's saying, what then, brothers? Okay, he's summarizing here because, as I've just tried to summarize for you the contents of 1 Corinthians 12 into 14, he's now giving kind of a summary statement. What then? In light of this emphasis on love, an emphasis on building one another up, an emphasis on not trying to show off your own gifts, but using your gifts for the sake of others, what then are we to do, brothers? Okay, so this is his driving home this point. When we come together, he goes, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Okay? Now, he's stating here a general principle. He's not giving us an order of service or saying, okay, every one of you needs to bring a hymn this morning or a lesson or a revelation or a tongue or an interpretation, because absent from this list is a sermon. We know that's what they gather to do, to listen to the preaching and teaching of God's word. We know they gather together for a meal and to pray together and to practice the Lord's Supper. Okay, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list of everything that happens. But what he's saying is when we come and we gather together, we're bringing gifts, things that are going to encourage one another. And these things are all things that we say, things that we speak. So as we come speaking and sharing things with one another, let all things be done for building up. Okay, we don't bring this thing, we don't bring our gifts or bring our insights into the word or wisdom. We have the gift of wisdom. We don't bring these things to the church in order to puff ourselves up, but rather let all things be done for building up. Okay, the church is not meant to be a showcase for those who are elite and those who are super spiritual. The church is meant to be a place of broken sinners coming together who are aspiring to look more and more like Jesus Christ, and we're pouring into one another in love so that we all attain to that maturity of Christ-like character, loving people living together. Okay? So this applies here to everything we do in worship. He says, let all things be done for building up. Everything we're supposed to do here as we gather together is supposed to be done for building up, for one another, not for ourselves, but rather for building up. Now, there's three clarifications I want to make on this principle before we continue in this text. Okay, the first one is this. Maybe you're thinking, after thinking this text, great. You know, all things done for building up, I'm here this morning and I really need to be built up. I really need people just to pour into me. I really need to be ministered to. And there's this true sense when we come to church and when we have that attitude of I need the help of the congregation. But if we come with that attitude, a selfish attitude of, I come to church because I want my needs met. And that's why I come and that's why I'm here. That is a wrong attitude. We come to church to build one another up. And yes, we will get built up, but that's not our focus. That's not our priority. That's not our concern. Our concern as we come here is, how do I share my gift? How do I share love of Christ with others around me? How am I going to use the as Paul gave the analogy of a body and all the different parts, how am I, as this part of the body, going to minister to the rest of the body here this morning? Okay, we will be built up, but the attitude of love is not what can I get out of it, but rather what can I give. That's the essence of love, as Paul has explained in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the first clarification. The second one I want to make. So often we treat the gathering of the church as just a weekly appointment. You know, a come, a sit, a leave kind of appointment. If church starts at 11, I'll be there at 10:59. If he says the benediction at 12:30, I'm out at 12:32. And if that is your habit, then how are you going to obey this text of Scripture? How are you going to build up one another? Okay? How are you going to speak truth to one another? How are you going to encourage one another? How are you going to use your gifts? Especially if if most don't come to the other services, other times we gather for prayer on a Wednesday night. We have lots of time to interact and to share one another's burdens. We gather together in Sunday school, usually interactive. You know, we come back on Sunday evenings, and again, there's more time for sharing of testimonies and how God's been working in your life. If you're not part of those things, and if you just come, sit, and leave, how are you going to fulfill this text? How are you going to build up one another in love? You won't be able to do it. And so a clarification and an understanding we must get from this text is we can't just have a come, sit, leave attitude if we're going to be faithful to what the Bible says here about loving one another. The third clarification I want to make is that this text is addressed to Christians. Okay, this text is addressed to Christians. And what I mean by that is we don't want to have this idea of us and them, because we realize that each and every one of us are sinners, and it's for the grace of God that I stand here this morning, not because I'm better than you. Okay, for 27 years of my life, I live like an unbeliever, and so I'm not standing here because hey, I'm more enlightened, I'm more spiritual. I've received God's grace just as many of you have, because we've recognized our sinfulness again by God's grace, and we recognize our need for Christ, and again, that's all by God's grace. And so as we gather together and we look at these commands are given to Christians. Now, I know that not everyone who gathers together on a Sunday morning is a Christian. But if we desire, we read the text of the Bible and read about this love for one another and this fellowship with one another and this building up one another and all these members care for another member, and it's this beautiful idea of unity and love, this is something that Christians enjoy. Because our unity, what ties us together, is our common love for Christ. Because Christ has poured His love into our hearts, and therefore we have that capacity to love one another. Okay, we come here from such different backgrounds and environments and social classes and languages and ethnicities, but we love one another because the love of Christ has been poured into our hearts. And so when we see the fellowship, and we see the communion, the closeness of these group of believers here in the New Testament and down through history, we recognize this is something that we can't enter in on unless we are a true Christian. Unless we recognize that God is the creator of all things, and that He is holy and just, and that there is something wrong with us. That the fact that we lie and that we lust and that we cheat and steal and is just symptomatic of a deeper down problem in our hearts. That we love ourselves. We don't want to worship God and give thanks to Him as we ought. But so often, our own pride and our own priorities become greater than God's priorities. And every single person falls under this act of rebellion to God, where we worship ourselves rather than worshiping the Creator. But God has been so kind and so gracious and loving in that He sent His Son to this earth to die that the penalty that we deserve. Because our sinfulness deserves death. God cannot bring us as sinners into His glory. He'd be unjust to do so. He would be stained with sin to bring us in there. He dealt with sin, and He did it in a just way by pouring out His wrath on His Son, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ, in turn, gives us His righteousness. So He takes our sin, and He gives us His righteousness, and all by a free gift, through the instrument of faith, by believing and trusting and relying on Him, such that we live our lives as His followers. And we know that on death, we trust our deaths in His hand, that He promises to keep us to the end and for all of eternity. And so we trust and rely on the promises and the work of Christ. And that's the heart of the matter that makes us a Christian, which differentiates ourselves from others. And that realization, that faith, is a gift of God. And that is the necessary bond, that link that is going to bring us together in fellowship. This building up one another in love cannot happen unless we are together as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so those are the three clarifications I want to make about this general principle. So this general principle is that we gather together to build one another up in love. Now I want to look at how the Apostle Paul applies it to the church in Corinth before we think more about what that means for us here today. He's going to take this general principle that all things be done for building up, and then he is going to apply it to tongues, this gift of tongues, that they were abusing, to prophecy, and then also to the roles of men and women. So let's start with tongues. Look at with me in verses 27 and 28. He says this, "If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God." Okay, so he's given requirements here for how we ought to practice the gift of tongues. Now, if we're here in previous weeks, there's two sermons that I preached, one at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 14, one in 1 Corinthians 12, that talked about what is this gift of tongues. And I believe it's quite clear from both 1 Corinthians 14 and Acts chapter 2 that this gift of tongues is really the gift of languages. The ability for a person to speak in a language, a foreign human language, that they had no understanding of or no training in previously. But rather, it's a miraculous work of the Spirit that came upon them, and then out of their mouth they uttered words in a language that they didn't know. And this was words of utterance and praise about the glory of God. And so that was the gift of tongues. Now, Paul here is given instructions about how to use tongues in church. And we can see by his instructions some of the abuses that were going on. Obviously, many people were speaking in tongues because he limits it to two at the most three. He says each in turn. You could see how people would be speaking over one another. Just be a crazy confusion going on in the church because who is speaking? And then nobody's interpreting. And so what is the message? What is the praise they're giving to God? And so Paul says, no, that's not the way tongues ought to be practiced in the church. He says, if any do speak in a tongue, there should be only two or at the most three. Okay? And then each must go in turn. You can't speak over one another. And let someone interpret. Now right there, regardless of whether you agree with me or not about the nature of the gift of tongues, you can read those two verses right here, and you see that most modern charismatics who claim to have the gift of tongues don't follow those texts of Scripture in terms of how they practice it in the church. Okay? And so Paul here is giving us very clear instructions about how tongues ought to be practiced in the church. Now, he doesn't completely forbid tongues, and he gets to that later on in verse 39, saying, do not forbid speaking in tongues, but rather, if someone speaks in a tongue, this is how they ought to behave in the church. And again, why does he say this? Because it's in keeping to building one another up in love. Okay? He doesn't want this to be confusion, because how's that going to build up one another? If you have many people just speaking, going on and talking over one another, no one's interpreting, how is that going to build up the church? It's not. So don't do that. Because everything must be done for the sake of building one another up in love. Okay? So he gives these guidelines. Only two, at most three, each in turn, someone must interpret. Okay? And if these guidelines cannot be met, okay? If there's no one there to interpret, then be silent. Don't use this gift in the church. You go home and speak to yourself or speak to God. Okay? This gift is not to be used in the church if no one's there to interpret. And so he gives this command here to be silent if you're not going to operate this gift in a proper fashion. Again, because the whole idea is this gift is used to build up the church. And if you're not going to build up the church, then be quiet. Okay? So he deals with tongues. Now let's look at prophecy. Look at verse 29. Verse 29, I'll read to the middle of verse 33. He says here, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Okay, so now he's applying that general principle of doing all things for building up, and now he applies it to prophecy and to prophets. So again, limiting the number of prophets, going one at a time, not speaking over one another. And if you're a prophet, and he says here, and you're in the middle of giving your prophecy to the church, and somebody else has a revelation from God, then you be quiet and let them have a turn. Don't just keep going on and on and on and on like you're the only one and that everyone should listen to you. Because God is speaking to somebody else. Let them speak and you be silent. Last time we looked at 1 Corinthians, we looked at this gift of prophecy, and we saw that to be a prophet or to speak prophecy is really this gift of just being a spokesman for God, being a mouthpiece. That was what a prophet was, or what prophecy was. Now, the thing is, and how do people ask me after last service, prophecy is such a big, wide umbrella in the Bible. And we have many things being called prophecy, because if you're just speaking the words of God, like we have people who are preachers being called prophets, they're doing prophecy, they're speaking God's word, we're being a mouthpiece for God's word. In that sense, you can understand that as prophecy. But a prophet is also an office in both the Old and New Testament, someone who's recognized as a prophet. In this case, it's a narrower sense. You're still speaking for God. You're still a mouthpiece for God. But as you can see in this text, a prophet is one who's receiving revelation from God. So a prophet can be one, like Haggai, for instance, would be a prophet who has the revelation of God in his hand. He has the law of Moses, and he's preaching that to the people, and he's rightly called a prophet because he's a spokesman for God. And we see other cases where a prophet is someone who receives revelation from God, not from the text of Scripture, but rather they receive God's will and guidance for people for a particular time and place, and they give that revelation to God, and they are called a prophet. And what they're doing is prophecy. And that's what we have going on here. He talks about someone receiving revelation and then speaking that to the church. So he gives guidelines and instructions about doing that. And it's very similar to tongues, about the number of people who can do it, and about this command of being silent. If somebody else is given a revelation, you are to be silent and let them have a turn. He also has an interesting phrase in there. He says in verse 32, "And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets." And earlier in verse 29, he says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said." Now, what's going on here? What does it mean that the spirit of a prophet is subject to prophets? And what does it mean that they're going to weigh what he said? Now, there are people today who, from this text, argue for prophecy that is error-prone. Okay, what I mean by that is, it's a mixture of God's revelation and what's coming from your own heart. And so it's God's words and man's words kind of mixed together. And so sometimes you get it and sometimes you miss it. And you're not really sure where it's coming from, but you're a prophet and you're going to say this word. And it may be from God, it might be not. But sometimes you get it right, sometimes you get it wrong. And so it's error prone, which is why the Bible says here that other prophets must weigh what it said, and why the spirit of a prophet is subject to other prophets, because these prophets have to, each word that is said, try to decide, well, is that true? Is that from God or not? And so that is a common common understanding of this text. And I think it's a common misunderstanding. Okay? Nowhere in the history of the church or in the history of Scripture has anybody ever argued for error-prone prophecy. You know, that prophecy has errors in it. So you have to ask, well, why would somebody argue for prophecy that is error-prone? Maybe you're wondering that right now. Why would anybody go to text of Scripture and try to argue for prophecy that has errors in it? Okay, it's not coming from the text of Scripture. Rather, it's coming from modern experience. Because we have many people today who call themselves prophets who admit that they don't get it right 100% of the time. Not even close. Not even half the time. But a lot of the time they do get it right. Sometimes they miss it. And so we have a very common phenomenon today where prophecy is being practiced in the modern church by so-called prophets, and they say sometimes they get it right, sometimes they get it wrong, because the New Testament prophecy is argued to be different than Old Testament prophecy. New Testament prophets are error-prone. You can see it right here. They're weighing what they said. We also have the prophecy of Agabus in Acts, which is riddled with errors too. Not like the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at this for a second. I know this is a bit of an aside from the main point of the text, but I think it's important. Agabus's prophecies are not full of errors, and there's been many volumes written about Agabus's prophecies in Acts, showing that it's indeed truthful. And there's no way we can separate prophecy from the Old Testament and the New Testament by saying the Old Testament prophets were a kind of thus says the Lord, always accurate prophecy. And the New Testament prophecy is, well, it's error prone, more like what we see today. I think that's his special pleading, trying to find a biblical precedent for a current day experience, rather than taking what Scripture says and evaluating our present day experiences. Okay? So what is he talking about here in the text? Why does he say here that they're weighing prophecies and that the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets? I want you to look a bit further in verse number 36. Verse number 36. He says this, "Or was it from you that the word of God came?" You're a bit sarcastic here. "Was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." That is, he's not a prophet. Some even go so far as saying he's not a Christian who see this text. Okay, what he's saying is, Paul is saying, I'm giving you these commands here in 1 Corinthians 12 all the way to 14 about these spiritual gifts. If you do not recognize this as a command of the Lord, then you're not a prophet. You're not recognized. It's not to say you got a prophecy wrong. It's not just that, well, you missed this one. No, you're not a prophet because you got it wrong. This is not the word of the Lord. The standard is the same between Old and New Testament. If a prophet speaks and it's not of the Lord, he's not a prophet. He's a false prophet. And in fact, so many prophets in the Old Testament who claimed to be prophets who got it wrong, they were stoned. Okay, this was serious stuff. If you claim to be a prophet of God and you did not speak for God, but rather you spoke your own words. And so right here in this passage, Paul's not saying, well, you just missed that one. He says, no, you're not recognized. You're not a prophet. And so when other prophets sat around there and weighed what it said, they did the very same thing they did in the Old Testament. Prophets in the Old Testament, as they gave revelation, it was weighed what was said, whether it was in keeping with previous revelation, whether these things came true. And if they didn't come true, or if they contradicted Scripture, then they knew they weren't a prophet. We have the same thing happening in this text. There's no reason for us to try to create two kinds of prophecy, Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, and try to find a way to read modern experiences into the Scripture. That was just an aside. And let's get back to the main point of the text here. Okay, the main point of this text, again, as he deals with tongues and deals with prophecy, let all things be done for building up. So he gives instructions about tongue speaking, instructions about prophecy, such that the church continues to get built up. Then he addresses men and women, the roles of men and women. Okay, this is the part we've been waiting for. Let's start reading in the middle of verse 33. He says this, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law," talking about the Old Testament, law of Moses, "as the law also says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Okay, now it's at this point that our modern ears are thinking, what is going on here? You know, I've never read something that's more, you know, male chauvinistic, misogynistic, just patriarchal bigotry than these verses you just read. I can't believe that's in the Bible. You know, how can we follow that? We must realize that this book is just too old. It's for a bygone age. Unless we revise it, there's no way Christianity can survive in our world. Okay, that's one way we can do it. And in fact, I'm surprised, as I was studying this text, how many modern-day commentators say, well, these verses just can't be original. That these verses here, between verse 33 and verse 35, these can't be original, and so they must not have been part of the original Bible, and so I'll just skip over them. And it's amazing how people, when we come up with our own modern sensibilities, so-called, you know, progressive, we've evolved, we're moving on. We come to a text like this, we say, well, there must be something wrong with the Scripture, so let's just edit that part out and just forget about it. We'll move on. We can't do that. God hasn't given us that option to say yes or no to His Word. When He's spoken with authority. And if something needs to change, it needs to be us and our thinking. And so we need to understand what this text is saying, because this is, in fact, God's Word. There's no proof that we have that this was not original, rather than the fact that what it says is so controversial to our modern day ears. Okay, let's look at what this text says and look at what it doesn't say. Okay, first thing, what it says is that women should keep silent in church. They should not speak, it says, but remain in submission as the law of God also states. Because wives are to be in submission to their husbands. You know, that's the clear principle taught in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 11, there's many places in Scripture where wives are commanded to be in submission to their husbands. And then verse 35 tells us that if women desire to learn anything, they should ask their husbands at home. Otherwise, it's shameful. It brings shame upon them and upon the church. Okay? Now, that's what text says. Now, let's look at what it doesn't say or what it doesn't mean. Okay, this verse cannot mean that there's a strict prohibition for women speaking or using their voice anytime in worship or in the church. Why do I say that? If you look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to start reading from verse number 2, okay? We've covered this earlier. This is talking about things that are worn in a church service, okay, as we come together to worship. And he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse number 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I deliver them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Okay? So in 1 Corinthians 11, he's giving instructions there about head coverings and proper attire for men and women in the church. And he's talking about women praying and prophesying. Okay? They can pray and prophesy, but they must do it in a proper way, in submission to their husband. Just like their husband does in submission to Christ, and Christ in submission to the Father. And so there are ways that women ought to speak in the church. And so what exactly is he getting at here in 1 Corinthians 14? He can't be just prohibiting women from speaking at all because he's given guidelines for how women ought to pray and prophesy in 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so what is he talking about here? Well, going back to 1 Corinthians 14, he says in verse 35, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And so here the context of the command for women to be silent in the church is given in the command of women asking, desiring to learn something. Some have even wondered whether, and this is more speculation, but in those days there were not prophets like they were in Christian or in Jewish times, but rather there were other oracles or things that you can go to and you ask them questions, you try to discern, you know, should I do this or should I do this? Kind of like we have today with you go to palm readers or tarot card readers, you know, you go and you ask them all these questions, and they proposed that the women were doing that kind of thing in the church. Now that's speculation, it could be, but certainly the women here are being prohibited from asking questions. And you can imagine that these questions were disruptive to the church. Just like he was talking about how tongues were a disruption as they spoke over one another and as they were speaking a language nobody knew, there was no interpretation, and how prophets would go on and on and on. And even if another one had a revelation, they'd keep on going. Okay, so there was disorder and confusion in the congregation. And no doubt there were women here that were asking questions and being disruptive in the congregation. And so the command to them is to be silent. Okay? If you have a question, ask it of your husband at home. Or ask it in another context to get these things dealt with, rather than disrupting what is going on. Again, a priority for orderly worship so that the congregation, so that church is being built up. Now the question is, not just what does this text say, but why does it say it here? And this is the question that we fail to ask or to answer so often we come to texts of Scripture. Why would he include that here? You know, why is he telling women here to be silent? And I just explained a little bit what it could be because of the confusion in the church, just like tongues and prophecy were causing confusion, disorder. That's the reason why he could mention it here. There's another reason why I think that's so helpful to understand why he includes it here like he does. Look with me at verse number 28, first of all. Look at verse number 28. Addressing the tongue speakers. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church. Okay? Notice that command. Keep silent to the tongue speaker. Tongue speaker, if you can't practice your gift properly, be silent. And then what does he say to prophets? Now look at verse number 30. He says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Use that same word again. Be silent. Zip it. Close your mouth. Wait for somebody else. Okay? We want to build one another up. And so you have to stop speaking in this case to let others address the congregation. Then in verse 34, as he speaks to women, the women should keep silent in the churches. So all these three groups, tongue speakers, prophets, women, he gives this command to be silent. That's the common bond, the common connection that is tying these three groups together. Because tongue speakers were being disruptive. These prophets were going on and on and disrupting the service. These women were asking questions and being disruptive. And so he gives this command to all three groups. Be silent because you're here to build one another up in love. And your behavior is not doing that. You're not here for your own sake. You're not here just to spout out in a language that nobody knows so you can feel like you're super spiritual. You're not here just to drown on and on about what you want to say as a prophet when there's others there to speak. You're not here as a woman just to ask questions and just to fill your own mind. Rather, you're here to build one another up. And so in each of these cases, he gives this command to be silent so the church can be built up. There needs to be order and respect. For he says in verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. He wants order here as we gather together for the church. And then he gives this final exhortation, okay, to cement home the point. We've read some of these verses already, but look with me at verse 36. He says, or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? That is, you're not special, okay? You're not special. Verse 37, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Okay, so this is coming to support his command to be silent for those tongue speakers, be silent for those prophets, be silent for those women, you who are disrupting the service, be quiet, be silent, that all things be done decently and in order so that the church might be built up in love. That's his command. That's his central thrust that he's trying to get along here. And he's saying, you're not special. Okay, the way that you do things here is not special. We're not special as a church. We come together, we build one another up in love, we do it in an orderly and right fashion because God is a God of order, not of confusion, but of peace. And so we do this in love, one another, building each other up. And it gives that final exhortation, okay, to summarize the main point of these chapters. And he tells us this in verse 39, earnestly desire to prophesy. Now, why again does he say earnestly desire to prophesy? Because you're going to build up each other. When you are a mouthpiece for God, speaking the word of God to one another, people are going to get built up. If you're speaking in a foreign language no one understands, no one's getting built up. So don't do that. Desire to prophesy rather than tongues. But don't forbid speaking in tongues, but rather desire to prophesy. Speak the word of God to one another so that we would be built up. Hopefully this main point of these chapters, as we finish 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, hopefully the main point of these chapters are clear. That what we do together as we come together as a church is to be done for building up. So we all attain to this Christ-like maturity. The question that we need to ask in our context, in our day, in our time is, are we gathering together to build up one another in love? Is that why you're here today? Is that why you gather regularly with the church? To build them up? To build up one another in love? Are you there using your gifts? Are you there speaking the truth of God to one another? Do you speak to one another through the week or through the rest of this day as we set this day aside to worship the Lord? Are you using these opportunities to speak truth, to build one another up? You have to ask yourself, how are you going to obey this text? You know, if you're someone who just comes for a small part of when the church gathers all throughout the week, how are you going to obey this text? How are you going to be part of this one body who's building each other up in love? You know, if I had an arm that I only use one day of the week, you know, I only got it out one day of the week, it's not going to help the rest of my body. And the arm is going to wither and fade too. Okay, it's not helpful for you. And so we need to be together to build one up in love. And so we have to ask ourselves, and you have to ask yourself, how am I going to do that? How am I going to do that? Another question we need to ask ourselves is, why? Why should we do this? Okay? We have to ask ourselves the how. How am I going to obey this text? And really, I hope that you've seen from these chapters that the how is really rooted in speaking truth to one another. That's the how. That's how we're going to be built up. By speaking the truth in love. That's what Ephesians 4 says. So these chapters say, desire prophecy, desire speaking God's words to one another. That's how we're going to be built up, by speaking truth, the truth of Scripture, to one another. That's the how. Now the why that we can't forget. The why is it important to spend time together? Why is it important to encourage one another? It's because of the gospel. It's because of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's because He's died and He's promised to build His church. He's promised that we are going to be this holy and blameless people. And if you're a Christian, that's what you desire. You desire to be free from sin. You desire to look like Jesus Christ. Just like any boy who loves basketball or loves hockey and he idolizes hockey player. And they want to be like him. They want to wear his jersey. They want to talk like him. They want to skate like him or shoot like him. Same thing with Christ. When Christ has loved us with that great love and we recognize our sins have been forgiven, we want to be like Him. We want to speak like Him. We want to act like Him. We want to be holy and blameless. We don't want our sin. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts that testifies that we are a true believer, that we've been caught up in the love of Christ. And that is the why. That is the foundation for this. Not so we might achieve some external form of moralism, but rather, it's because our hearts have been changed. And so the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection is really the foundation, is really the why, the motivation of why we would come together to build one another up in love. We're products of God's love, and so we ought to love. We're products of God's order and His plan for this universe, so we ought to be orderly and deliberate here in our congregation as we gather together in worship. We're products of God's love. We are a follower of Christ, which means that we use our gifts not for ourselves, but like Christ did, giving His life for others. We too use our gifts for the sake of others. So let's remember the gospel. Let's remember the love of Christ. And then in turn, let's love one another and do all things for building up one another in love. Let's pray. God, I thank You that we could look at this text of Scripture and